Let's go again to Matthew chapter 12. The chapter has six paragraphs. The first, second, and fourth, and fifth deal with our Lord's encounters with the Pharisees. The third and the sixth deal with the distinction between the physical people of God, the Jewish nation, and the spiritual people of God, which can include Gentiles. And we are in the fourth paragraph, the third one talking about the Pharisees, begins in verse 22 and runs down through 37. Now, last week we considered 22 through 30, but I'm going to read the entire passage through so that you have the context. So, Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That's what we studied last week. Our Lord's first argument against the accusation of the Pharisees came from the nature of the accusation itself, what they actually were saying. This is incredible. If I'm casting out devils by the devil, then he's tearing his own kingdom down. That's not credible. But now in verses 31 to 37, he turns from the miracle itself and the things that are specific to the miracle to more general condemnation of them. Verse 31, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers! How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Let's pray once more. Father, our Savior's words are searching. And we thank you that he speaks very directly to the importance of our words and our speech in our relation to you. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on the passage that your Spirit has preserved for us, that you will help us to be more pleasing to you in how we speak and how we use this precious gift of language. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got some questions for you. To understand this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we've got to understand what is the characteristic work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to think of what's characteristic of him. He's the Redeemer. He came to redeem his people and to rule over the earth. We think of the Father, most of us probably think in terms of creation and the one who rules over all. What's the characteristic work of the Holy Spirit? We're going to study that. And that will help us understand what it means to speak against the Holy Spirit, which is the first sin that our Savior accuses the Pharisees of committing. Then he goes on to talk about how the source of speech is related to the speech itself. How does the fruit show the character of the tree? If I give you an apple, how does that show you the character of the tree from which it came? And what is the origin of the expression generation or offspring of vipers? The Lord accuses them of being the offspring of vipers. Where does that come from? And then this is a very searching question. This is, in my mind, probably the biggest thing I discovered this week in meditating on this passage. Who else is there in the offspring of vipers besides the Pharisees? They're not the only ones in this category. It's a very large category. Who is the seed of the woman? That'll give you a hint as to where we're going to go to understand the offspring of vipers. Late in this passage, in verse 36, the Lord says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." What's an idle word? What is idle speech? And what does God think of it? And finally, in verse 37, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Why would you, just on the basis of what somebody says, condemn them? Why don't you look at their deeds? Why this emphasis on their speech? Why is that sufficient to condemn somebody? Now here's the whole context of the chapter. We've got these four paragraphs in which the Lord interacts with Pharisees, and then we have these two paragraphs in which he is going off first to the Gentiles, and in the second case he's saying that anybody who does the will of the Father is his brother and sister and mother. He's saying that the physical ties are not as important as spiritual ties. And we are in the paragraph that I've highlighted, 22 to 37, which has to do with the Pharisees' response to casting out a demon. I pointed out to you last week that there are two separate arguments in this passage. The first, from the nature of the miracle itself, centered around this idea of a divided kingdom. What does it mean for demons to be cast out right and left? And then the one that we consider today, from the nature of their speech itself. Both of these are structured chiastically. That is, he touches on a theme, then he goes to a different theme, and then he comes back to the first theme. And in our paragraph today, 31 through 37, he begins by talking about the content of the speech, what it was they said. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Idle speech. And then in the middle, he talks about the source of the speech and what that tells us. The tree, the serpents, the heart. And we'll work our way through those. I believe verse 37 is not part of the chiasm. I think that is a summary of this entire argument. So we have two arguments, and this argument has a final summary in verse 37. "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And if you want to say that was a conclusion to the whole paragraph, I wouldn't object to that either. It might very well be. So in verse 31, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Gallons of ink have been spilled on this verse. What is this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? It's a very important clue that we must not lose sight of. You know that many modern scholars believe that our Savior's words in Matthew were preserved as an independent set of sayings, and it was Matthew who arranged them the way they're arranged here, that the Lord didn't actually give them necessarily in this context. I reject that. I think when Matthew says that Jesus cast out a demon and the Pharisees accused him and he responded, that in fact those go together. That the Pharisees cast out a demon, and the Pharisees accused him, and he responded. And that means that we have to understand everything he says in this paragraph in relationship to that criticism by the Pharisees. That's the context. We're not at liberty to take this off by itself and say, oh, let's speculate about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And of course, the difficulty is that the Pharisees didn't mention the Holy Spirit at all. They haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, at least not in the way we think of directly speaking ill of somebody. And even if they had, it's not clear why speaking ill of the Holy Spirit should be any worse than speaking ill of the Father or of the Son. There's a puzzle here. Let's dig into the puzzle. I think a part of the solution is to understand what the Spirit of God does throughout the Scriptures. He has a consistent ministry throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And I've given you some of the verses that summarize this ministry. The first one that I know of is Genesis 6, verse 3. This is when God is explaining the need for the flood because people have become corrupt and wicked. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I'm not going to keep on probing, prompting, trying to convict people of their sin. We're not getting anywhere. I'm going to bring a judgment. Wham. So there the Spirit's work is striving with sinful people. Now, throughout the history of Israel, once they come into the land, there is a repeated cycle. You see it most clearly in the book of Judges, but you see it also in the historical Psalms, in which God is gracious to his people, Israel disobeys, God chastises them, Israel repents. Then God is gracious, and they disobey, and he chastises them, and they repent. You see it 7 times in the book of Judges, and you see it in the historical Psalms. Isaiah 63 has that same cycle in it. And in that cycle, when he describes the rebellion of the people, 63 verse 10, he says, "They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit." When they sinned, they were vexing the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, through the social institutions that God had put in place, was trying to prompt them to walk in godliness. And they were rebelling. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. It's the Holy Spirit here who prompted them and tried to keep them in the straight path. Nehemiah, also looking back on Israel's past history, in chapter 9, we read, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet they would not hear." It was the Spirit of God who motivated the prophets to point out people's sin and prompt them and try to draw them back, and they wouldn't listen. Isaiah and Nehemiah look back. Zechariah looks forward. He looks forward to the return of Israel to the Lord in the end days. And how will this happen? Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Again, it's the Spirit. And John records our Savior's words in chapter 16, verse 7. "This is the ministry of the Spirit toward the world in general. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." What is the Holy Spirit's job? It's to work with the heart of man. Probe them, prompt them, convict them of sin. Show them their need. Strive with them. Present God's claims upon them. Now, if our Savior has that ministry in mind, then blaspheming the Holy Spirit, verse 31, which he also calls in verse 32, speaking against the Holy Ghost, that might refer to hardening one's heart against the Spirit's convicting work and trying to do that with other people as well. Persuading others, don't listen to that. Don't pay attention to that. You know, if you've had the privilege of being with a friend at a gospel meeting, and it's clear that the Lord is working in that person's heart. You know, as a believer, what would you do? You would encourage them. You would try to say, "What are you thinking? Don't hold back. Don't fight against the Lord." The Pharisees did just the opposite. When they saw something happening that they thought might persuade people to believe in Jesus, they would speak against that. They were fighting against the Holy Spirit. They've made up their minds about the Lord Jesus. They're not open to any evidence. They don't care about the evidence. They've got their preconceptions. And their whole mission in life is to persuade themselves and one another that there's another explanation. So they put the spin on this thing and say, "Oh, it must be of Satan because it can't possibly be of Jesus." cannot possibly be of God. Why is that conduct unforgivable? Why is there no forgiveness for that conduct? Well, you've made yourself immune. You've just adopted a preconception that has blocked the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Every time he speaks to you, you've already got your answer. You've closed the door. Of course you can't be forgiven. You can't be forgiven because you are not allowing yourself to believe. And that's what the unforgivable sin is here. In verse 32, he says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." That's an amazing verse in the context again. Because in the context, in verse 24, what did the Pharisees say? "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." I would have thought they were speaking against the Son of Man. It sounds like they're criticizing him. He says, what's important here is what you guys are trying to do to each other. You're trying to persuade one another. You see this incredible evidence that I am, in fact, bringing in the kingdom of God, and you will not allow one another to believe this. Now, think of the end of John chapter 7, when they're condemning the Lord roundly, and the officers in the temple are saying, "And we never heard any man speak like this. We just couldn't arrest him." And Nicodemus pipes up for the Lord. And he says, "Look, does our law condemn any man before he hears him?" And they say, "Oh, Nicodemus, you go look and see. No prophet ever came out of Galilee. He couldn't possibly be a prophet." Of course, they forgot Jonah, who did come out of Galilee. But that's another story. It's another Bible study. The point is, their minds were made up, and they want to be very, very sure that no one drifts away from their little clique. And so they're trying to persuade one another. And although the words themselves concern what the Son of Man is doing, the attack is against the Holy Ghost. They are speaking against the Holy Spirit's convicting work. That's my sense. I'll look forward to your comments in our discussion and see what you think about that. But I think that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is here. Now that condemns their speech. He's now going to go back to talk about the source of the speech. And this is verses 33 to 35. He talks about a tree in 33. He talks about snakes in 34. And then in 35, he talks about the heart. The sequence is not arbitrary. I think it takes us back here to the origin of our race. In verse 33, he says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit." And this saying, of course, reminds us of something that we heard in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 16. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Can't. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Why can't that be the case? There's a law that God put in place, one of the earliest laws in Scripture, and that's Genesis 1:11. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose fruit is in itself." God ordained that trees would bring forth fruit appropriate to the tree. Apple trees produce apples. They don't make oranges. Grapevines produce grapes. They don't make plums. This is a fundamental law of creation. Like begets like. Trees bring forth the fruit characteristic of them. Listen to your speech. Your speech is revealing who you are. You're like a tree, and what you say is the fruit that comes from the tree, and your speech shows what you are like deep down inside. Having drawn our minds back to the creation, in verse 34, I think it is well for us to have that same portion of Scripture in mind to understand who the generation of vipers is. Oh, generation of vipers! You know what a viper is? It's a poisonous snake. Our Lord didn't make up this phrase. He learned this from John the Baptist. Remember, we saw good evidence to believe that our Lord in his youth was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached this way in Matthew 3:7, when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Later, he will repeat this expression in the Olivet Discourse. The Lord will. 23:33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Actually, not quite the Olivet Discourse, the chapter before. You serpents, you generation of vipers. Our version does an excellent job in translating, but sometimes there is a crossover between Greek words and Hebrew words. We saw this last week with the word devil. Remember the two possible meanings for devil? One is demon, the other is Satan. They're two different Greek words, and often they get collapsed into the translation devil. Similarly, the word generation reflects two different Greek words. One of them that we will see in our next study in verse 39 means a family group, an evil and adulterous generation. The other word is the one that we have here in verse 34. It's a related word, but it reflects not the family group, but where that family group came from. It is the offspring of something. Generation of something is the offspring of something. When he calls them a generation of vipers, he's saying, you are the offspring of vipers. Your parents were vipers. And if they were vipers, what were their parents? Their parents were vipers. So you are descended from a long line of vipers. Again, like begets like. And of course, now, if they are the descendants of vipers, then they're going to be a family of vipers, so you could use the other word here. But it's important in understanding what he's saying to recognize that the word generation means offspring. Because it's that meaning that allows us to see this as an echo of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where would you get offspring of vipers? How would you become the offspring of snakes? How would that happen? Well, you remember after Satan tempted our first parents in the garden, and then they sinned, God came and he brought the curse on Adam, on Eve, and on the snake, who of course was Satan. And in that curse, he says to the snake, chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, a state of being enemy, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This passage predicts that both the snake and the woman will have seed, offspring. Now, if I say to you, who's the seed of the woman here? You, being well instructed, will say, well, that's the Lord Jesus. He's the seed of the woman. He's the one who came to destroy the work of Satan. That's true. That is true. But I want to help you see from the scriptures that he's not the only seed of the woman. Remember in Isaiah, we had that hourglass where, first of all, the entire nation Israel is referred to as a servant of the Lord. But then it becomes clear in passages like Isaiah 53 that the servant of the Lord is one individual who represents that entire sinful nation and deals with their sin. And then there are some passages late in Isaiah that talk about the servants of the Lord, and it fans back out again. We saw in the New Testament that sometimes the servant prophecies in Isaiah that clearly prophesy Christ are appropriated by the believers, and they say, this is what I'm doing now. Came back out again. I think that's what's happening with the idea of the seed of the woman. It identifies one particular individual who's going to enter into mortal combat with the serpent. And he is going to crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent wounds his heel. But at the same time, that seed includes all of us as the body of Christ. How can I say that? Well, look at Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Where does Paul get this idea that the church in Rome is going to bruise Satan under their feet? We don't read of bruising Satan under feet anywhere except Genesis 3:15. And who is it in Genesis 3:15 that's going to bruise Satan under their feet? It's the seed of the woman. Paul is saying to the church at Rome, you now, as members of the body of Christ, are participating in his combat against Satan. And don't be discouraged. Shortly he is going to bruise Satan under your foot. So the seed of the woman is first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it's the church. It's the body of believers. So I want to ask about the seed of the serpent. Could that also be a group of people? When the Lord calls the Pharisees the offspring of vipers, he characterizes them and their parents as being descendants of the satanic serpent. And in chapter 13, verse 8, our Savior verse 38, in Matthew 13, 38, he's going to be more direct. He says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? He's Satan. So Matthew 13, 38 says that the unbelievers, the tares, are the seed of the serpent. They are the children, the offspring of the wicked one. And in John chapter 8, when John is recording our Lord's words against the Pharisees, verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. So you see, throughout Scripture, unbelievers are presented as the offspring of Satan. He is their father. They are the children of the wicked one. Or if you like, they are the offspring of vipers, because their parents before them inherited this tendency going all the way back to the original viper. And that, I think, is what lies behind this expression, the offspring of vipers. Now, God has actually given us a commentary on this subject in 1 John chapter 3. And I'd like to go through that with you, because I found it fascinating in the light that it sheds on this dynamic. He begins and ends in 1 John 3, verses 8 through 12, by talking about the devil's family. In 1 John 3, 8, he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, you should understand that Greek uses this of construction. It's called the genitive grammatically, for many different purposes. But one purpose is to describe descent or family relationship. He is of that clan. He is of that family. So in Luke's genealogy of our Savior, when it talks about the different generations, it says this person is of this person. I know in our English it says he's the son of, but the son is not there. X is of Y, and Y is of Z, and Z is of A, and it goes right on down like that. And in 1 John 3:8, he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He's related to the devil. He's descended from the devil. He's a member of the devil's family. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's where you get this sinful pressure in you. It's because you've yielded to Satan. But now to explain this comment, he's going to take us back to the conflict described in Genesis 3:15. In the second half of 3:8, 1 John 3:8, John says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here is the one-on-one combat. This is the single seed of the woman, here described as the Son of God, destroying the works of the devil, the serpent. So this is one-on-one, what we usually think of as what the seed of the woman does. You're going to say, wait a second, now, hold on, time out. Genesis says seed of the woman. This says it's the Son of God. Why did he say Son of Man? Why does he call him Son of God here, if he's really going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? My response would be that the expression seed of the woman is a very unusual expression in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the birth of a child is attributed to the father. No disrespect to the ladies, but you didn't get a whole lot of credit in the Old Testament when it came to tracing the family line. It's interesting, you know, that today Rabbinical Judaism considers you a Jew if your mother's a Jew. But in the Bible, you're considered a Jew if your father's a Jew. It was the father line that carried with it was important. So, for example, we read in Scripture of the seed of Aaron, Leviticus 21:21, the seed of David, 1 Kings 11:39, the seed of Abraham, Psalm 105:6, the seed of Israel, 2 Kings 17:20, the seed of Jacob, Isaiah 45:25, the seed of Ephraim, Jeremiah 7:15, the seed of Zadok, Ezekiel 43:19. I can't think of a single place in the Old Testament where we read about the seed of a woman, except Genesis 3:15. Why is the deliverer called the seed of the woman? Because he had no father. He had no human father. Of course, that bothered Mary, too, and the angel appeared to her and said, you're going to have a baby. She said, how can this be? Saying, no, not a man. He said, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called what? The Son of God. So when John here in his book says the Son of God was manifested, he was brought into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil, I think he's going back to Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of the woman whose father was God and no earthly man. That's the individual combat. But what I've suggested to you is that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, just like the seed of the serpent, thy seed, her seed, that those seeds go beyond just individual, one individual against an individual. That they're also talking about two communities, two races that are locked in mortal combat. And in 1 John 3:9, we go on to talk about that. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God, not just our Lord, the Son of God, but whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And here are those two communities. The children of the devil, those whom our Lord calls in the gospel the generation or the offspring of Satan, of vipers. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And you'll notice here, we're not called the children of the woman. Although Revelation 12:17 does talk about her seed. That language does come up again in Scripture. But if your only parents are human, if that's the only parents you have, you belong to the family of Satan. You are part of the offspring of vipers. It's only when we are born of God, when we have God as our Father, that we become the children of God. And we change family. Their family changes. And that's part of what's implied there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So when our Lord is criticizing the Pharisees for being the offspring of vipers, sometimes modern people think that puts them in a special category. Well, it's a very large category. It includes everybody who has not been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. That's my understanding. Now, I look forward to your comments and discussion. Let's see if I've got something wrong here. But I think this warning against the Pharisees is a warning that every one of us should keep in mind as we're witnessing to unbelievers. They're a different race. They're a different people. You know, we come from lots of different countries here in this room, but we're all of one blood, and we're spiritually all of one blood. We're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But an unbeliever belongs to a different family. He's a member of Satan's family. And now in verses 11 and 12 of 1 John 3, he goes back to the case that he started with. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. In other words, he belonged to the family of the wicked one. And wherefore, and he slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. When we are born of God, so that we are both the sons of men and the sons of God, if you're a believer, that's what you are. You're no longer a member of the generation of vipers. And you can join our Savior, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, in crushing Satan. So our Lord says to the Pharisees, you generation of vipers, and this is what background I think that's in his mind. You've not been born of God. This is the negative way of saying what he said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. Until you're born again, you're part of Satan's family. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Satan's family is intrinsically evil. They have a sinful nature, and they cannot speak good. They can't do anything good. That's the fallen state of everybody who's not been born again. Well, so far we've been talking about trees, and we've been talking about snake farmers. So generations of vipers. Now he's getting down to the literal truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is probably from Ecclesiastes 2:15, but don't turn there. It's from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text. The Septuagint says, the fool speaks out of his abundance. And the Lord expands that in verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. If you're a member of Satan's family, you're going to speak evil. And I can tell you're in Satan's family because of the words you speak. And if you're in God's family, you're going to speak good things. And I can tell you're a member of God's family because of the things you speak. And with that discussion on the source of their speech, he now is going to move back to the content of the speech once more. You'll remember he started with content, talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to move back to content, and this time he's going to deal with something called idle speech or idle words. Verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. What's an idle word? Again, don't try to interpret this verse all by itself. Take it in context. The Pharisees, apparently talking among themselves, have been saying, oh, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. Don't pay any attention to him. Don't listen to him. This isn't really a miracle. The Lord sees their thoughts. He has given them this scathing rebuke. And when they hear this rebuke, how do you think they would respond? Oh, Master, we were just joking. It was just idle speech. So don't pay attention to that. It wasn't anything serious. We didn't really mean that. I mean, what else could they say? They couldn't deny that they'd said it. But they don't take it seriously. It's just idle chit-chat. It's just a little bit of vain speculation. Don't pay any attention to that at all. Well, he has just disqualified that defense. Because he said that the mouth speaks out of what's in the heart. And even the jokes you make show what's in your heart. There's a verse in Ephesians that we need to take very, very seriously. Ephesians 5:4. Paul says to the Ephesians, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He's talking about what believers should or should not do. And his word for jesting there is a very special word in Greek. Aristotle, hundreds of years before Paul, defined this word as well-bred insolence. Do you know what insolence is? Insolence is an insult. You insult somebody. And this word means well-bred insolence. It is wittiness. It is the ability to turn a phrase cleverly, sarcastically. And it's the kind of speech that comes up when one person is in a social setting saying things that are critical of another but with a smile on your face. And so you barb back and forth, you duel back and forth, insulting each other in jest. It's not just any joke. I like jokes. I like good, clean jokes. This is not a clean joke. This is a joke at someone else's expense. It's a joke that criticizes someone else. It is much coveted in modern society. We respect people who can barb and probe at one another this way. But it's tearing down others. It's a hallmark of pride. And it has no place in the Christian's conduct. Let it not be named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. They don't fit the Christian's life. Solomon condemned it already back in Proverbs 26, verse 18. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, oh, am not I in sport? I know I said something that would, if you took it seriously, be considered wrong. I deceived you, or I dealt in a careless way with you. But it was just a joke. It was just idle speech. And Solomon said, no, that's not to be taken casually. You are like a madman throwing burning fire and arrows and death all around the place. It's not excusable. Even if the Pharisees are joking, they would be condemned. And of course, they weren't joking. So they are condemned. And now the Lord comes to his conclusion. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Notice that he shifted from you to thou. Up till now, he's been speaking to them as a group. Now he goes back to thou. I think that probably indicates that this is a proverb. This was a saying in common speech that he's quoting, although we don't have an antecedent that we know of for it. But the point of it is that our speech shows the state of our heart. And because the speech shows the state of our heart, therefore, it is appropriate for God to judge us based on what we say. Now, we think, why would he judge me for what I say? I just said something. It was just words. You know? As kids, we were taught the little nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. Well, we need to be robust against other people's words. But God does not take words lightly. How did God create the world? By his word. When he sends the Savior, one of the titles he bears is the Word of God. God values language. We're the only one of his creatures to whom he's given language. When we abuse that, we are really abusing something very, very precious. David recognizes this in Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? What should you do? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. You want to live a long life and enjoy God's blessing? Watch how you speak. Solomon didn't learn some things from David, but he learned this. Proverbs 13:2, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. And in the New Testament, James devotes a whole chapter of his book to this theme. Verse 2 of chapter 3, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So let us, as believers, be careful how we speak. Let's realize that God takes our speech very, very seriously. Be very cautious about any kind of jokes that would harm somebody else or be damaging to someone else. Those things are simply not appropriate for us. And let's have pity on the unbelievers around us. Let's recognize that this terrible family that's out there, this descendants, these offspring of vipers, the children of the wicked one, they're pervasive. They're around us all around. That's why they commit evil. It's because of their family. Their only hope is to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are the ones, as the children of God, as the children of the kingdom, who can make that message available to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us your children. Lord, it was not our idea to leave Satan's family. But you graciously opened our understanding. You guarded us from those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit by turning us away from the evidence of your word. And you graciously begat us again by the word of truth that we might be the first fruits. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful salvation. Help us to be faithful, Lord, toward unbelievers in reaching out to them, and also, Lord, toward one another. We pray that we might speak in such a way as to merit your approval and to be cautious, not to frustrate you or grieve you with idle speech. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest in closing that we sing Psalm 68 in the Blue Book. The Blue Book, the first section of the Blue Book has psalms, and they are numerical in order. We don't have all 150 here, but we do have them. The ones that are here are in numerical order. So if you're in the first part of the book, just leaf through until you get to Psalm 68, which is celebrating the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. We're told that he led captivity captive. And when I thought of this psalm, I was thinking of the fact that God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has taken us from being the offspring of Satan, and he's made us his own children. Psalm 68, when you have it, let's stand together. If you're able, let's sing as our closing hymn.